First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 23rd, 2012. Finding Joy.
Please read with me John 4, verses 35 and 36. Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Thank you. You may be seated.
James, even though your first day of work is going to be tomorrow, you may hear those magic words, break time. If you hear break time, what does that mean to you?
15 minutes of getting ready for the next shift.
Oh, hopefully you have a little bit of fun. What do you think you'll do during break time if you weren't just busy getting ready for the next piece of work? Oh, lunch at break time. Very good. Very good. You don't know anybody there yet. Hopefully you'll make some friends where you're going to be going. And if you work the same place for more than a few days in a row, you might find some folks to chat with, somebody who's even taller than you. You might find somebody who likes the same kind of things, plays some similar games. You might find somebody to chat with. You heard us this morning for our offering time have our story about people feeling stressed because of all the things that go on, the chaos in their life. And the root of it was they didn't think anybody listened. They didn't think anybody cared. So if you brought your dog, you imagine your dog would listen to you, pet your dog. And I always wish my dog would talk. I wish I could hear my dog tell me a few things. I don't know, maybe they'll tell me how much they dislike their dog food. Or maybe the dog thinks I ought to brush my teeth when I think it should brush its teeth. Who knows? But the idea with the break time with the dog is you relax, talk to someone, and you feel better. Most people, when they have a break, that's a picture of people who are at a conference having break. Unless you really have something to do, part of having the break is having somebody to talk to. Grab a cup of coffee. Matter of fact, that's what Starbucks, Tully's, Victor's, those kind of places live on that. Because, why would you pay $5 for a cup of coffee? Well, part of the reason you're paying your $5 for a cup of coffee is you're going to have coffee with a friend. So the store gets $10 for 2 cups of coffee, and you get to sit there on the table for 15 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, and sit and talk. I have some pastor friends who don't have an office at their church, and they use the coffee shops as their church office. So they have a big bag of stuff, they get a cup of coffee, they sit down, and they'll, for 4 hours, nurse their $1, $2 cup of coffee while they get all their office work done. But most people, they go with a friend. Have somebody to talk to. Tuesday morning, ladies have Bible study over at Tully's. They get their coffee. They sit down. They visit. They look at the Bible. But you're talking. You're chatting. Not doing it this year, but last year when Brittany would have music, Daniel and I would drop off Brittany and Barbara to music, and Daniel and I would go down, and I'd get myself a cup of coffee, and Daniel would get himself some vanilla-flavored milk, and we'd look at the newspaper together. Because break time is fun time that you generally spend with somebody else, talking to them. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that Jesus came seeking the lost. Now, how did he do that? Well, Jesus came seeking the lost in some different ways. He did some miracles. He told some parables. But today, in the passage that we're looking at today from John chapter 4, we see very simply something that Jesus did that all of us could be doing. Now, for us, just because someone lives an active, busy life, there's no guarantee that they'll find joy in anything that they do unless they find a way to mix joy in with life. We talked about frustration and stress at work. I've had different jobs in the past. I used to work at banks and such as that, where work could be very, very stressful. But what made work more enjoyable, if you had conflict with the boss, or if the work was difficult, or if you weren't sure what was going to happen that day, was generally having either a friend or someone to talk to. And God was merciful to me at the different places I've worked. I've been able to make a friend, have somebody to talk to. But even more exciting is sometimes we would have the chance, when I would make a new friend or talk to him, to find somebody who either was already a believer, so I could talk to them and we had the same perspective, or oftentimes, and more than I would have liked to have met, I was ashamed to be surprised, that sometimes God had introduced me to someone who was interested in hearing about God, hearing about Jesus, hearing about the Bible, and wondering what was going on. Why was I going to church? Why was I going to school? What was I doing over the weekends? Why didn't I want to work on Sunday morning? And I had a chance to talk about some of those things. When we talk about joy in life, joy seems to follow trusting God's care for you. Wherever you are, whatever things you've got going on, even if things are difficult, if you act on God's care with your faith, if you act as if God is interested in what you're doing, if you act as if God really has you in that place for that moment, and even though there may be a myriad number of reasons why you're there, why you could be someplace else, if you go about your day believing and acting as if God is with you, your simple, your mundane, your even difficult things to do can change, and you can discover some joy as you go throughout your day. In the Bible, joy is presented as following a reward. Joy sometimes comes as someone gets what they've dreamed of. Joy comes when a sinner repents. Joy comes from answered prayer. Joy comes from entering the kingdom of God. Joy follows salvation as the fruit of the Spirit. But sometimes joy comes as we're doing what you know you should be doing. Interesting enough, when we were in, I was in California for a while, and a couple of times I would baptize an adult, someone who had been coming to our church for a while, they'd already trusted Christ as Savior, but it had always been on their minds that they should get immersed as an expression of their testimony of their faith in God, and they never had done that. And a couple of times when I would be back changing either just before the baptism or just after the baptism, and it was generally men who would have this, they would look back and say, "Pastor, I know this is a simple thing, but it makes me feel good to do." And I said, "Well, it's because God tells us, even as part of the Great Commission, that we should be baptizing. God tells us that it's an expression of our faith in Christ." And I said, "I don't know what the rest of your day is going to be like, but I can guarantee that right now God is pleased because you're doing exactly what you ought to be doing. You're following the example. You're being immersed. You're going to give your testimony of your salvation. And you're doing something for other people that God wants you to be doing." There's a lot of things that God would expect from us or hope from us. But what are the things that we oftentimes neglect? Because I have to admit, it can be very tense and become very scary, and I try and find easy ways to do it myself, is that as believers, God expects us to tell other people about Christ, about how they can know Christ as Savior. And very few things cause believers tension, stress, and anxiety than deciding that they are going to go witnessing, or that they're going to share their faith. Because we just know that when we knock on the door, a convicted axe murderer is going to answer. We just know that if we give someone a gospel tract, they're going to spray us with something. In our minds, I think there's nothing else that causes us to have great fear of the future than how people will respond when we try to share our faith. Whether it's with a tract, whether it's with a testimony, whether it's on just knocking on somebody's door, meeting them, we have incredible anxiety when we witness. But let me tell you that on my own part, when I've overcome some of those feelings, when I've taken advantage of some of these times, when I'm done, even if the person hasn't trusted Christ, even if the person has not gone down the way, when this is over, I have personally had some experience of what we're talking about right now, and that is joy. Because I know that God is pleased with me when I try to introduce His Son to somebody who needs him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think this picture of John chapter 4 is here for us to look at. So we can see that Jesus himself did what he expects the rest of us to do. Jesus is not always our example. We can't die on the cross for other people's sins. We can't do the miraculous things that Jesus did. But sometimes he is our example. And John chapter 4 is one of those times when we get a look at Jesus doing the very thing he would like us to do that he would expect us to do. Jesus finds joy by pleasing his Father. And the challenge is for us too. If we're a Christian who sometimes feels distant, if sometimes our faith feels a little empty, if we can't remember the last time was that we rejoiced, gulp, the way to get that is to perhaps do the hardest thing you can imagine and put your faith to use and witness to somebody. Because if you will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, I dare say that the times I've prayed, God, give me somebody to talk to, God has given me someone to talk to. And when I have done something, and again, you know, God is in control. God is the one who draws people to himself. And if God has drawn me to start, but somebody else will even finish so I don't get done, I have been somebody who, at that, when I'm done with that, I felt joy. I felt good. I felt I had done the right kind of thing. So let's take a look for a minute at John chapter 4 and see what Jesus was doing. As our chapter begins, if you recall the last time I spoke at our guest last Sunday, John chapter 4, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So if you recall, previously Jesus had had a very busy time in the beginning of the events of our book of John, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, seemed to have taken place in a relatively short part of the year. Perhaps February, March, April, maybe just March, April, and May. Just a few months had passed with our first few chapters of the book, because it kept saying in the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Jesus and his disciples went to the temple for a feast day. They came and hung around for a while. But it seems that Jesus and his disciples had stayed around near John the Baptizer's disciples for maybe 6 or 7 months, from about May of that year to around December. So Jesus now and his disciples are going to be leaving where they were near John's disciples. And I think very likely there's two reasons that we have here. One is, if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, there was some conflict with John's disciples. If you remember the fact we had just read there, John the Baptizer's disciples came up to Jesus and said, come up to their master John and said, John, Jesus' disciples, and they couldn't even say his name. Remember, they said, the one you had witnessed about. They said, he is baptizing more people than we are. And the baptizer correctly and humbly said, well, that's the plan. He must increase, yet I must decrease. So Jesus and his disciples, they were doing their work very, very close to John the Baptizer's there in the Jordan River. Conflict with John's disciples was progressing, and there seems to be an increasing buildup of resentment among the local Jews to having both John the Baptizer there preaching and Jesus and his disciples there preaching. And it seems that perhaps there was going to be a movement, a push, that would have perhaps caused a conflict that might have provoked a premature crisis to the cross. Jesus knew what his schedule was. Jesus was aware that God had a plan for him. He knew that after the triumphal entry, he would be giving his life for us, and it wasn't time yet. There's a couple of occasions in the Gospels where Jesus sees that there is a local crisis going around. There's a lot of resistance to him, and he generally just moves on because it is not yet his time. So it seems likely that Jesus saw that something was happening that could have led to potentially some conflict with the locals and perhaps his arrest. So it was time to move. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Well, again, there's two very simple reasons for that. Number one, it was the quicker way, because Jesus was near Jerusalem, baptizing. The road would have taken him there next. The quicker way from Jerusalem to Galilee went through Samaria. I've got a couple of images up there on the screen. You can see a road on the right that would have involved going down and following the river. It actually seems to be more time-consuming than to be going up to Jerusalem and walking along the ridge, the mountain ridge along Jerusalem that would have ended up at Capernaum. That seems to be the route that he was going to be taking. But the second reason is that Jesus, even later, tells his disciples, I have stopped and done these things because I need to do my Father's business. I need to do my Father's will. So Jesus was going to spend time walking through where they might have encountered particular people that his Father was directing him to meet. He came to a city of Samaria named Sychar. You can look up, there's a map up there on the screen. You can see Jerusalem and then Sychar. What is this? Well, the verse goes on to describe that this is an area where Jacob had purchased some land that he had intended to have for a family possession, and Jacob had a well dug there, Jacob's well. Interestingly enough, today, if you take a Holy Land trip and go through Sychar, what they believe is Jacob's well is still there. It's 100 feet deep, and it still has water. Apparently not throughout the entire year. If it's particularly dry, the well will go dry. But apparently people still today will go through and say if it's the rainy season, that there might be as much as 15 feet of fresh water spring at the base of that 100-foot well. So Jacob's well seems to be one of those places that people can identify. What time of the day is it? Well, it's the sixth hour, which in the reckoning that we find in the Gospel of John means that it's 6 p.m. What is that? Well, that's the time that folks start getting ready for dinner in that part of the world at that time. Jesus will have sent his disciples to a neighboring village to go ahead and purchase some things for supper. And Jesus seems to have gone up to where Jacob's well is and sat down. And different people would have been coming and going. People will say that perhaps the woman at the well, she picked that time to come because none of the other folks were around. I don't necessarily think that's the case. 6 o'clock in the evening, dinner would be around 7 or 8 at this part of the world at this time. It was not uncommon for people to be coming and going. So Jesus was there where folks were. Samaritan, what's the point of that? If you put on your hats from the Old Testament, you'd remember that Israel is a country divided into two halves, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom after Solomon died. The northern kingdom was attacked and subjugated by the Assyrian army led by Sargon as their general. And one of the things that folks do when they attack your country is they tend to control the population. So a lot of the Jewish people who lived in that northern kingdom, those northern 10 tribes, were deported and taken out to what would be northern Assyria, southern Turkey, even Iran and Iraq today. But to show their control over the area, Assyrians brought in people from other countries that they worked with. Particularly, interesting enough, a lot of people from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, transported in and lived in Samaria. So they showed their control over the area by removing people and resettling new people to demonstrate this was an area that was under their control. And eventually, as time went by, those folks intermarried. The new folks that had come in intermarried with the folks that did not leave. Now, the new inhabitants who came in weren't very happy with their land because it was very dry. And in their case, and not only dry, it was overrun by wild beasts, they were concerned that a god, they weren't concerned that much necessarily about the God of Israel, but they thought that there was a god in the area who must have been offended. And so because of that, they asked their Assyrian king, why don't you send us a representative of the religion of this area so that he can do whatever they do to remove the curse? So Sargon arranged for a Hebrew priest to come and set up a worship center in Samaria. But the issue was that it didn't stay exclusively Jewish, the way it is described in our Old Testament. They added some other things to it. They blended some of the local paganism with Judaism to make these new people happy. In other words, they had a blended religion that ultimately dissatisfied everyone. So when the Jews who were in the land in the southern part of Israel, Judea, they were attacked, they were subjugated, they got to return, their land was not as intermixed. They could still look and say that their families had possessed land and homes. They could see that their people had continued faithful for a lot of years. And they looked up north to the Samaritans and saw a group of people that weren't as faithful to God. They weren't as ethnically pure. They had gone ahead and married people who didn't believe the same God that they did. And so there was conflict. That was the setting that Jesus found himself in, and that's the background for why there was conflict with the Jews, people in Judah, and the Samaritans, who were eventually a mixed lot, who had changed their religious practices a little bit and had set up a new way to worship. Again, at 6 o'clock in the evening, people are getting ready for dinner. Jesus has sent his disciples into a neighboring area to buy some things to come back so that they could have dinner. So imagine Jesus, forgive me if you could say it this way, Jesus is sitting in the QFC at the Starbucks that's in there waiting for his group to come back. And a lady comes over and she goes over to get something to drink. And Jesus looks over and says, "Give me a drink." Well, this caused her to startle a little bit because, remember, Jews and Samaritans, they had conflict. And if there's something about the Jews that was true in those days, is they were very self-confident. They felt that they were better than most other people. After all, God had called them out as a nation. He called Abraham. They had kept his word. They worshipped God's laws. So they were very confident that God liked them more than they liked other people. And especially these Samaritans, who used to be like us, but they didn't keep their faith righteous and pure. And with all the emphasis on purity and on separation and not defiling myself, Jewish people would not use cups, saucers, bowls, anything that Samaritans would use. They wouldn't use the same drinking vessels. If a Samaritan had used something to gather, in this case water, a Jewish person would want to have his own separate one because he would view himself as defiled. So here's this woman who somehow recognizes that Jesus is Jewish, and she's probably surprised and a bit pleased. Look, here's a Jewish man who will talk to me. And he will not only talk to me, but he'll drink from my bucket. He'll drink from my cup. Why, he's not as separated and selfish and self-centered as the rest of them are. He'll talk to me and be my friend. Now, here's the part of the story where we always like to notice Jesus doing the thing that I believe later on we're going to see brings him joy. And here's the observation where Jesus is now our example. Jesus has come as the light of the world. Jesus has come calling people to change, to repent. Jesus is calling people to be members of God's kingdom and confess their sins. He's done that publicly. He sent his disciples off to a next village to purchase some things, him staying there by himself, waiting by this well. But Jesus was not satisfied to only talk about God when he was preaching. Jesus sincerely knew what he was there for and why he had come. And while he was there, he was someone who was so absorbed in God's message for him that even when it was break time, Jesus is waiting for his disciples to come back with supper. While it was Jesus' break time after a long, busy day of walking, it was about a 3-day walk from Jerusalem to where they were going in Galilee, Jesus did not take his break time off. He begins to talk to this woman like he did to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came up to him and wanted to have a philosophical discussion, and Jesus said, "Unless you're born from above, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus begins to talk to this woman about living water. And just in the case of Nicodemus, where Jesus used a word that could be understood as either born again or born from above, I think the point was that unless you're born from above, born from heaven, from God's work in your life, Jesus spoke about water that would be living. And living water, in this case, could have referred to two different things in the way that the term is used. I don't like Perrier, do you? I don't like Perrier because I don't like mineral water. You crack open a bottle of Perrier, what's it going to do? It's going to bubble. The bubble is because of the carbonation. In natural settings, when you find water that is bubbling, It oftentimes is the sign that that is a fresh spring, that new water is bubbling up into the spring. It's fresh. It's not rancid. It's good for you to drink. When Jesus talked about living water, the woman would have heard that, and she could have thought of it as one of two things. Either water that brought life, which is what Jesus was going to be talking about, or water that was moving. And that's probably the way that was more commonly discussed, that water is living, it's bubbling. So in other words, Jesus could quickly think of something to say about his surroundings that could get that lady's attention and get her to start thinking about herself and God. I don't know about you, but I don't think quickly like I'd like to. So oftentimes later when the moment is over, I'll think, oh, I wish I would have said that. Oh, I wish I could have thought of that. But the point is to do something. And Jesus here engaging this woman, being the Son of God and having God's gifts, he quickly thought, I'm going to use this, I'm going to talk about this in such a way that's going to get her to think. For us, sometimes the point is not to regret what I didn't say, but the point that we say something. So he speaks to this woman about, listen, there's living water here that's available. And she said, well, sir, I've got water here, and you tell me that I could have asked you for water, and you would have given me living water. I'm looking here. I've showed up. Jesus, you claim to have access to that, but you're sitting there, and that well's 100 feet deep. And I don't see that you have a bucket there. But if you read the story, the lady realizes that Jesus is using a play on words, that Jesus is giving her a riddle, that Jesus is having a fun conversation with her. And she's trying to engage him back and see what is he getting at. He's told me something for a point, but she's trying to understand what the point is. He's including her to solve this in a discussion. This is a lady who is surprised that Jesus is talking to her to begin with, glad that she is there communicating with her personally and willing to use her things. And now he wants to have an even more in-depth conversation with her. He's trying to tell her something interesting, something humorous. But after engaging her, Jesus doesn't take much time. He gets right to the point. He speaks to her about everlasting life. He didn't sit down and speak about their differences. They already knew what they were. He didn't sit down and speak about her surprise. That was understandable. He spoke of something very, very simple with a simple point that they could understand and agree about. And that's everybody wants a drink of water, but I have something for you that is special. Once the lady was engaged, Jesus stopped the conversation and said, wait, why don't you go call your husband? Now, some people will say that Jesus said that because he could see the lady was not getting his inside line. She was not getting his joke. She was not getting his figure of speech. And Jesus was asking her to go get her husband because he would be smarter, that he would be able to explain the joke to her. Don't you hate that, ladies, when someone's talking to you and they say, go get your husband. I want to talk to him instead of you. Doesn't that make you upset? Yeah. So that's not what Jesus was doing here. Because Jesus was trying to get this woman to find eternal life. And as soon as Jesus said, go and call your husband, she said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, she says, I can see that you've got even something deeper to talk to me about. Because, as the conversation goes by, on God's perspective and for us, there's no conversion without conviction. You can't just tell people this is how to trust Christ without necessarily leading them for a little bit to get a little thirsty. And like it or not, the gospel appeals to our hearts because it answers the needs of our sin. As soon as this woman seemed interested in what Jesus had to say, he immediately took her and starts appealing to her conscience. Because as the story goes by, get your husband. Well, I don't have one. Well, that's not even quite right. And Jesus says, what you mean to say is you've been married 4 or 5 times and you're living with someone that you haven't bothered to marry with. In this case, this is true. You don't have a husband. You're just living with this person. Now, somehow Jesus gave these words out very clearly and very plainly, but I don't think he shook his finger at her. I think he just probably told these words as a matter of fact. Was he being judgmental? No. Jesus is addressing her conscience to show her need of what he has to offer. What is happening? Jesus goes on to continue. You can see we're not going to look at every verse because you know the story. You get this story. Jesus explains to his disciples when they get back, what's going on? Jesus, we come back, we've got some dinner from the next town, and you're here talking to this lady. We thought that you were tired. What are you doing talking to her? Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So while Jesus was on break time waiting for supper, he engages this woman with a story that gets her attention. He pricked her soul, and he began to tell her about her need for eternal life. She became convicted. She trusted him as Savior, and you could tell that her conviction was real because her conduct changed. She immediately went in to tell people, look at this person who's talking to me. He never knew me, but he knew about my past. He knows what I have. He knows what I am, and he told me about God's message. Oh, by the way, when the disciples went into the next town for supper and came back, none of them came back with an extra person because as they were out shopping for supper, they didn't witness about Jesus themselves. They just came back with supper. They didn't put their break time to use like Jesus had. So Jesus, what are you doing working? You're supposed to be resting, i.e. like we are. What do you mean that as I go about my day's business, Jesus, you expect we, the disciples, you expect us to be talking about you even when we're not preaching? You expect us to be talking to you when we're at break time? Well, that seems to be the case. Because now as they come back, the woman has brought other people from the area of Sychar back with her. And Jesus says, listen, you now have come back and you are now entering into the labors of those who have gone ahead of you. Who's he talking about? I think Jesus is talking about himself and this Samaritan woman from Sychar, who he witnessed to her, he talked to her, he got her attention, he addressed her conscience, she responded with the gospel message, she went back and got her friends and brought them back and said, listen to this guy and see what he has to say. So now the disciples show up and they have a crowd ready for the altar call. Jesus said, look, here we are. I don't know how many people are there, but there's 12 of you. You guys can go right to work now. You are now entered and taking over the labors of this lady and myself who have gathered a crowd of interested people. It's now time to draw the net. See, that's the point. Jesus came to reap. Jesus came to reap and lead people to himself. And he tells the disciples, by the way, I sent you to reap. It can't be any clearer than that. Jesus wants them to look for similar chances. Just while they were out shopping, as Jesus was there sitting at the end of the day, he wants them to look for chances. As he just said to them, you have entered into the labors. The Samaritan woman, Jesus, and now the disciples are helping, doing with what Jesus has asked them to, by working with the crowd that is there to help lead them to him. So Jesus got a crowd, it's time for an altar call, and he's got his 12 disciples who showed up with their snacks. They put their snacks down, and they go to work. Very simply, what's the point for us? Jesus took advantage of chance meetings with people and not just his times of teaching to speak about eternal life. And I'll tell you, if I walked out of church here and put up a sign and says, if you want to go to heaven, come and talk to me, I don't know how many people would stop. But as you go throughout your day, go shopping, go buy coffee, go see people at other places, Jesus came to reap and he says to his disciples, I sent you to reap. So by application for us, Jesus has sent us to reap as well. And as you can see, one of the best times to reap is at break time. When you're out with people who are relaxed, who are stepping away from their work, who are meeting you when you're more relaxed and comfortable. People are interested in the things that we have to say. Looking at this story, when the woman came in and spoke to the crowd, when she gave her testimony, it aroused their attention. When the people showed up, they said, hey, you know, we were interested because of what the woman said, but now we hear the words of Jesus, and now his words, they have clearly closed the deal. People will be interested from your testimony, but when you introduce them to God through His Son and give them a piece of scripture or give them a tract or direct them someplace else and they can encounter God's words from themselves, that grabs them there, gets their attention. See, Jesus is the Savior of the world. In another place in Luke chapter 10, they ask, who is my neighbor? Who should I be helping? And if you wait for people to knock on your door and ask you how they can be saved and who do you follow, you're going to stand a long time by the door because that's not going to happen. Kids might come to your door on Halloween. Otherwise, unless people are trying to sell you magazines, people are not going to come and knock on your door. But God challenges us to go out to the world, and this is the point. He challenges us to witness to people. What is the witness? The witness is about the Son. Not just that you're a good person and you went to church instead of watching the ball game today or something else like that. God wants us to talk that here is one who knew me and he had a plan for my life no matter what had happened before. And here is the plan and I know him. Why don't you come and meet him too? Somewhere along the line, God expects us to do that. Excuse me. And the only reason that we don't do it is because perhaps like the disciples, we kind of look at ourselves as being on break. I go to church and that's where I do my church stuff. The rest of the time, I'm on break. And God says, no, no, no. If you want to use a football analogy, at church times when we come together, we have our meetings and go to the huddle. And when we leave church, that's when we break the huddle and go line up and see what we can do. How we can occupy Seattle, occupy Redmond, how we can do business. Jesus said, occupy, do business till I come. And it's when we're out in the world that we encounter people, that we meet people, that we talk to people. And if no one has trusted Christ as Savior because of our testimony, hopefully it's because they just haven't responded and not because we haven't done it. Yesterday there was a football game. Somebody went 73-7. Nebraska picked on somebody and went 73-7. Well, I give the other team credit. They scored 7. Good for them. I'm from Colorado. Sometimes Colorado doesn't score any points against Nebraska. But they tried. They played. And the challenge for us is to not look at ourselves as being on break when we're not at church. Because it's when we're not at church that you meet your friends, you meet your family, you meet your relatives, you meet the person at the gas station, you meet the people shopping, and that's when we witness. That's what Jesus did while he was waiting for his whatever. This lady comes by and he strikes up a conversation. There, she made a decision to trust Christ and brought other people. That doesn't always happen. But the point is the conversation took place. And again, one of the hardest things to do is to have that spiritual conversation with somebody else. It's difficult even for me sometimes. But God expects us to do that. And I would not be looking at this passage properly without saying, beside what Jesus did, that this is here for our example. Jesus definitely preached this as the example to the disciples, because he has said that I have sent you into labor. Verse 8, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. And Jesus does the same for us. Jesus also sends us to reap, to gather people for him. Matthew chapter 9, he says, look at the fields, they are white unto harvest. God challenges us to witness to people outside the doors of the church, because that's where we meet most people who don't have Christ, is outside. And the question is, what will I do? And the only answer is, if I'm going to honor God, somehow, sometime, somewhere, I'm going to have some other person who I met, sometimes randomly, maybe not, and help them to encounter the message of Christ. Might talk about sin with them. I'm definitely going to talk about the Savior with them, because that's what God expects us to do. That's the Great Commission. Jesus did it himself. He chided his disciples for not doing it before. But here's your chance, he says, guys, I've gathered a crowd. Go to work. God expects us to reap. He expects us to. And somehow we need to overcome our fear or whatever other reason there is and give the gospel to the people that we meet. Because otherwise, they're not going to go to heaven. And I'm going to demonstrate that I'm a disobedient, dull of hearing person by not sharing my faith with Christ. God help us, we pray, to be people who honor you by sharing our faith. Help us to see that that's part of what you have us here for. We come, we worship, we pray, we encourage each other, we try to meet each other's needs, we're burdened for each other, we pray for each other. But our lives are not complete. And there can even be a lack of joy in our hearts because we are not going out and looking to find souls to reap for you. Help us, we pray, to honor you by putting you above our own feelings and thoughts and fears. Help us to share our faith. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.